Folks, we've been studying James, an epistle of great importance. It's called a Catholic epistle because it's not directed to a particular church. It's directed in general to the entire church, and the Lord knows we need to hear it. James is the oldest of Jesus' younger brothers, half-brothers. He was a very significant man, as we have seen. We could call him the Bishop of Jerusalem. He was a very significant figure. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he would see James. As a matter of fact, at the end of his third missionary journey, Acts 21, we're told that Paul went to see James and the others. And the reason James is mentioned is that he's the big cheese in Jerusalem. You may also remember that there was a huge debate in the early church about whether the Gentiles who came into the church needed to go through the same initiatory rites as the Jews had gone through, namely circumcision. A huge debate over this. The Apostle Paul said, "No way, Jose, because we come in by the righteousness of Christ, not by our ritual obedience. And therefore, the Gentiles can come in just the way they are as long as they're trusting in Christ." And it was James who stood up at the Council of Jerusalem and defended what the Apostle Paul was saying. So we know through the years of the apostolic ministry, James and Paul were very close. They were allies. And yet they typically influenced, or rather addressed, two different aspects of the Christian life. They both addressed both, but one on one side and one the other more emphatically. And we're going to see that as we look at this text. And the text that's before us today has become a great battleground for Christendom to talk about how one gets into heaven. And what question could be more important to us than how we can get into heaven? And we're going to find out something about that this morning as we look at this crucial text. But we must remember that James and Paul are on the same sheet. They're just singing different parts. And they're singing in harmony. And they're in agreement. And yet we're going to have to wrestle with some of the language. And what we really want to understand is the emphasis of James. That's the part of the word we're reading this morning and have been reading in these weeks past. So we want the Lord to speak to us through what this servant is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To that end, let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank You for Your many gifts to us. We thank You more than anything for the gift of salvation. There's some in this room who know all about that, who have enjoyed You for decades. There are some here who have just come to know You recently and whose hearts are full of joy and gratitude because they now know that they can be Your friend, and it just amazes them. There are some, Lord, who are in this room this morning who do not know that, and they're glad to be here, but they don't know quite what it's all about. And Lord, we pray that You administer to them too today. And show them the way to peace and joy and happiness and to eternal life. Lord, we come hungry and thirsty from the world in which we live. And we desperately need to hear from You. We need to be reminded that You love us. And that You have a plan for our lives. And that our lives make a difference to You and to others. And therefore we pray with the men and women of old. Speak, O Lord. For Your servants listen. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 14. Hear the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The most vital and crucial question that you could possibly ask, and for which you could get an answer, is this: do I have a relationship with God that is such that when I die and leave this life, I am going to spend eternity under His blessing and favor rather than under His curse and displeasure? No question could be more vital nor more crucial for your life than that one. In fact, I would suggest to you that not only does the answer to that question make all the difference in eternity, but it makes all the difference in this world and how you live your life. If you own everything and have wonderful health and your family loves you and you never have a day in the hospital and you die at 98 and you have missed this question and its answer, wouldn't it be true that would be the most colossal tragedy one could imagine? That it would be a total loss. That it would be one of the greatest disasters anybody could ever imagine. To have 98 years of great fun and enjoyment in this life, and then for eternity upon eternity to miss God's pleasure and to be under His displeasure. Obviously, as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not anything I care about more for me and for you than that. The Bible answers that most crucial and vital of all human questions. And we're grateful that it does answer it so clearly. And if you'll take your Bibles, keep your finger in James chapter 2, but turn with me to Romans, if you would, for just a moment. Go back several letters in your New Testament there and turn to Romans if you have your Bibles. And if you don't, Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men. His wrath is revealed against all forms of godlessness." And what forms does it take? Well, you come to verse 21 and he's talking about the Gentiles, the immoral Gentiles, who had no monotheistic religion. They were worshiping at the temple. The prostitutes and so on were engaged in their lives. And the apostle says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. They were involved in all this dissolute immorality. And he shows clearly how their works will not get them justified before God and accepted before His throne of justice. And then in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, he explains how God views the civil and the moral man or woman, the one who really seeks to do what is right. And the apostle explains clearly that whether they're Jewish and following the Old Testament law of God, or they're Gentile and simply following their consciences, in both cases they've broken their own standard. And therefore, no matter what standard you apply, they couldn't possibly end up being righteous. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, verse 8 of chapter 3, he describes the religious Jew, the most difficult case. The dissolute Gentile was the easiest case. Here we're talking about the most difficult case. He's building his case. And he says, let's take the most religious people in the world. In fact, the people who have the right religion. And let's look at their religious practices and let's ask ourselves, if you did everything that a person was supposed to do to be a religious person, could they get to heaven based upon their performance? And the Apostle Paul summarizes this entire argument when we look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And he says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous or justified. No one will be justified in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. You see what the apostle is saying? That if we're going to discuss how to get to heaven, let's first of all discuss how not to get there. And it's every way you ever tried. Either ignoring the reality of a holy God and just living however you want to, or being very conscious of a holy God and trying to be very meticulous about your religious exercises. And he says the whole world will have its mouth stopped. No one will have a word of defense to speak for themselves because no one can be justified this way. But I've learned through the years to be very thankful for the word B-U-T. Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law. Apart from religious ceremonial law. Apart from keeping the Ten Commandments. Apart from being a nice Southern gentleman and lady. And all the gracious things that we're supposed to do. Apart from all of that, there's a way. And he says it's come down from heaven. It's been made known. It's been revealed to us. And it's the same thing the Old Testament said. The law and the prophets testify to it. Look at verse 22. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. That is, neither Jew nor Gentile are different. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here's what the apostle is saying. If we want to talk about justification for just a moment. If you want to be justified, that is, accepted perfectly before God and admitted into heaven, here's what the apostle says. You cannot work it up. It has to come down. You cannot get into heaven by your inherent performance. It's going to have to be something outside of yourself for which you get credit. It's what the theologians call an alien righteousness. Alien to your performance. And it has to be given to you. And the apostle says, this is exactly what has happened. And here's the way the gospel is defined. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it is just like sitting in the chair you're sitting on. You put your full weight on Him. You don't hold back. Go on one leg. Put your toe on it first. See if it'll hold it. Sometimes, you know, if you're especially a distrustful person, you rattle the chair a little bit before you sit. Especially as you get older. Don't want to break anything. But I don't see anybody on the floor. All these chairs work. You put your full weight on it. Some of you more than others. And you trust the chair you're sitting on. And that's exactly what it means to trust Christ. You put your full weight. You put everything on it. You put your feet up. You put all your weight on Jesus Christ. What happens when you do that, there are two crucial things that make you acceptable before God when you do that. Number one is that because you have sinned, you owe justice, God's justice, full payment for your debt. You have an enormous debt and you owe payment. And God will extract it because He is a just judge. What happens when you put your full weight on Jesus Christ? You receive from Him the forgiveness of your sins because He paid the price on Calvary. It was a substitutionary death that He died. He died in your place. So that when He died on the cross, that He was dying the sins of Sandy Wilson. I can hardly say it. It's so unbelievable. And He died for the sins of every person who put their weight on Him. There's a transfer. Now listen, God is just. He is the ultimate fair being. He keeps the law. And therefore, when a payment is made, when a fine is implemented and it's paid, the just judge does not require payment twice. So I am assured that my payment is made because God will not require payment twice. I trust in His justice for my salvation. That's the first thing He does. That He takes my sin upon Himself. But secondly, the way in which I get into heaven is by a perfectly righteous life. How can I do that? I'm Sandy Wilson. That's impossible. The way I get in is that Jesus lived a perfect life. And when I put my full weight on Him, What God does, He transfers to me the credit, the merit of the perfect life Jesus lived. So who gets credit for the Sermon on the Mount? Moi. Who gets credit for healing blind people? Hey! Who gets credit for never sinning against his mom and dad? Hey! My mom and dad won't believe that one. I get all of it simply because I trust Him. Now, dear friends, this is what's known as our legal justification. In other words, it's a legal act. God's the judge. We're the defendants. Jesus Christ is our lawyer. And He's also the defendant. He advocates for us as our advocate and our lawyer. He also takes our place and pays the fine, which is death. This is a legal, what we call forensic or legal act. And there's been much debate about this, especially between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And what I've given you, of course, is the Protestant version. Wouldn't you expect that? We believe that's exactly what Romans 3 is telling us. Now, here's the problem. It's true in our day, and it was true in James's day and Paul's day. Some people badly perverted the gospel of grace. Badly perverted it. Contrary to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who at the end of this chapter, if you'll notice, if you're still in chapter 3, if you aren't, you can just listen in. The Apostle Paul says, "Do we then, those justified by faith alone, do we nullify the law by this faith?" He says, "Not at all. We uphold the law. We're the ones who are the law keepers. The law is precious to us. We incorporate it into our lives." And he says in Galatians 5, chapter 6, he says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. The apostle has always taught that the faith that we are given by Christ produces love, which produces labor and good works. But there are many people who perverted what the apostle was saying. Here's what they said. You know, all that really matters is that you just say you trust in Jesus. All what you need to do is go to a worship service, and at the end of that service, the pastor may call everyone forward who wants to put their trust in Jesus. You just come down and say you did that, and that's it. It's sealed, forever done, and you don't have another thing to worry about, and it really doesn't matter what kind of life you live. Some people were saying that. Have you ever heard that? James takes that on with a vengeance. Because he knows that that kind of mentality in the Church of Jesus Christ will undermine everything that we care about and everything for the honor and glory of God. And that that is not the truth. That it's taking an aspect of the truth and perverting it into something that is quite wicked. And so that's where James comes up to in James chapter 2. And if you'll look at verse 14, here's what he says. He starts by posing the question, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, what good is it? Well, we know it's not good for anybody else, but what good is it for you? And he says, can, literally, in the original language, it says, can the faith, and you see it translated, can such a faith, or can that faith, or can his faith save him? If a person has faith, so to speak, and no deeds. Now, what James does is to give us a couple of pretenders, a couple of folks who say they have this kind of faith. And he tells us the conclusion about this kind of a life. If you look in verse 15 and 16, here's the first pretender. It's the one who has warm feelings, very tender sentiments, but leads to absolutely nothing. Look what he says. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Once again, it's no good to the person who is hungry. It's no good to the person who is naked. It's no good to the person who is poor. But what good is it to the person who had the sentiment? And the point is, it's good for nothing. You say, well, are you saying, Pastor, that there's something wrong with being gracious and having good manners and being hospitable and telling people that you like them? No, I'm not saying that. But what the apostle is saying is that if that is the extent of your faith, it's useless as faith. It's very helpful for social amenities. It may be very helpful for winning friends and influencing people. But it's useless for your salvation. If that's what your faith is, that it only produces warm sentiments, then that faith will lead you nowhere that you want to go. Someone put it like this. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. Dear friends, the Apostle James is saying that real faith that is alive, that is justifying faith, is a faith that goes beyond feelings to action. In fact, the sequence goes like this. Think, feel, do. Think, feel, do. Everything in your life, think, feel, do. And sometimes Christians think and feel. And that is not evidence of any faith whatsoever. What good would it be for us to have a meeting and we invite everyone in the community? We're going to have a nice multicultural meeting with Hispanics and Asians, and we're going to invite the African Americans and the Anglo Americans. We're all going to get together. We're going to have a long 2-hour worship service, and someone's going to preach about how much we love each other and how much God loves all of us and how much we desire to change the city. And then we all go back. The African Americans go by themselves, and Hispanics by themselves, and the Asians over here and the Anglos over here. What do people think after something like that? Let me tell you what the poor and the homeless and the naked think. They think that was useless. And I've heard it said about some of our multicultural meetings by those who are the disenfranchised. That was useless. They all know it, that it's useless to them. What the evangelist James is saying, it's useless to God. When our sentiments don't lead to actions. That's the first pretender. Now, the second pretender you'll find in verse 18. This is the one who doesn't even feel. He just thinks. Look at this. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. So we'll just distribute it around. It's all of grace. I'm the one who's doing all the action. You do the one who does the believing. And we'll split it up. Here's what James says. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Which is to say, it's impossible for you to show your faith without deeds. I will show you mine by my deeds. And then he says, you believe that there is one God. In verse 19, he's saying, oh, you believe the Shema. The Lord our God is one. We just read it, didn't we? Jesus quoted it. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself. Oh, so you believe the great Shema. The Lord is one. You're monotheistic. Good. You fit right in with the demons. Because it's exactly what they believe. They are not polytheistic. Believe me. They're not pantheistic. They're certainly not atheistic. They are very theistic. They believe that the God who really is. Whether you do or not, they know. And they've been under His feet for a long, long time. And they've looked from the bottom up to see who He is. They're in absolutely no doubt about His monotheism, nor, I suspect, about anything that you'd find in the Bible. I suppose they believe everything in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I suppose. Unless it's not biblical. And then they wouldn't believe it. James says, look, to be orthodox, my fellow Presbyterians, who tend to be very cerebral, and which is good in most instances, but sometimes leads us to think that we are actually going to get into heaven because we believe the right things. It is not true. The demons believe the right things. So we have two pretenders. And James is cutting the legs out from under us if that's where we're living. And then he gives us two prototypes. If you'll look in verse 20, he gives us the first one, which is Abraham. He says, "You foolish man," or literally there it says, "You empty man," which is to say, "You airhead." He says, "You airhead, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Let's look at the facts. He says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" And let me say here, we have a Protestant translation here, which I'm not totally in disagreement with. But in verse 21, if we were to translate that more literally, we would say, "Was not our ancestor Abraham justified for what he did?" Same word. Was he not justified for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Here's what James is saying. He's saying Abraham believed God. Certainly, a living faith involves believing with your mind that the truth is the truth. So we must believe what the demons believe to get started. So there is intellectual assent. And Abraham did that. And when he believed God, put his full weight on Him, not only believed Him intellectually, but trusted Him, the Lord credited it to him, or imputed it, or reckoned it to him, just by an accounting procedure, or reckoned it to Abraham, righteousness that would make him acceptable in heaven. That was true because Abraham believed. Chapter 15 of Genesis. But then James goes on to say, isn't it also true that when Abraham's faith, his intellectual assent, his trust was tested, how? God told him to do something he didn't want to do. That's being tested. God tells you to do something you don't want to do. Here's the test. He says, "Did not Abraham obey? And did not God consider that righteousness?" It's going to get really tricky theologically. If you don't like theology, think about your golf grip. For the rest of you, I'll speak to you for 5 or 10 minutes about what's going on here. He's saying Abraham did trust God, and through that trust, that's the instrumentality by which we get the righteousness of Christ, that exchanged life that we've been talking about. But he says in chapter 22, 7 chapters later, Abraham demonstrated that faith by doing what he didn't want to do. And in Paul's treatment of this, in Romans chapter 4, following the passage we read just a moment ago, he goes into great lengths to demonstrate Abraham's faith. He says that we are justified by faith, but he says, let's look at Abraham's faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. He says, without wavering, Abraham believed what was promised. Now, folks, think about that. When Abraham was called to go to the promised land, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. His father was a moon god worshiper. Terah means moon. And the Chaldeans in Ur were known to be moon worshippers. And Milcah comes from the name which means queen, which is a false goddess. They're all immersed in pagan religion. And God speaks to Abram to come out of that and go start a new country. And he says, "I'm going to make your descendants like the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky." Well, here's Abram. He's 75 years old. He's leaving the big city and going to the country. He has no children. Sarah is barren, his wife. He has never had any children. And he's told he's going to have this great nation. Yeah, right. The name Abram means exalted father. So people come up to Abram on the way to the promised land and say, "Hey, what's your name?" He says, "Oh, Abram, exalted father." "Oh, how many kids do you have?" "Don't have any." "Oh." And then later on, in chapter 17, God changes Abram's name from exalted father to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And now he's in his 80s and people say, "Oh, hi, nice to meet you. What's your name?" "Father of many nations." "Oh, how many kids do you have?" "Don't have any." Abram became Abraham. He was 86 years old when he had his first son by his servant, Hagar, and he assumed that was going to be the fulfillment of the promise. He's 86. His wife is getting up too, you know, in her years. And Abraham says, "Well, this is it." God said, "Oh, no, no, no. you're going to have a son by Sarah. Oh, you're kidding. Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born. He trusted God into his 100th year to have a kid. And Sarah was 90 and she was laughing about it. She couldn't believe it. And then this child born in his old age, God says, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Talk about it. It was a big enough test of faith to even believe we could have a child. And now we have one. You tell me to kill him in a sacrifice. And if you read Genesis 22, you'll find that Abraham said to the servants, we're going to go up the hill, Mount Moriah, and we are going to worship God, and we are going to come back. We?
What's this we stuff, Kimasabi?
We are going to come back. Why did he say that? Did he not know he was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice? Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives us the answer. Abraham believed in the resurrection from the dead. Do you? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you do. And you will do what you don't want to do because you believe in heaven and you've staked your life on it. And that kind of staking your life on something is alive and not dead. And those who can sing the hymns and quote the Apostles' Creed and have warm sentiments are not Abraham's nor the children thereof. The children of Abraham are the ones who believe the same God he believed and will live the life he lived. Because if you have been justified legally, you have been radically transformed by nature. So that, yes, your righteousness is alien and it is imputed to you and it's perfect and it's going to get you to heaven. But folks, you've got some righteousness in your life. It's imperfect. And it waxes and wanes. And it sometimes smells bad. And it isn't like Billy Graham. But it's better than you used to be. Right? I always tell folks, don't compare me to Billy Graham. Compare me to what I was before I knew Jesus. Then I'm saved. Because I was pretty bad. And I know that Jesus has done it. There is a practical righteousness. That's the reason that James says, if you look at this crucial verse in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Paul teaches us very clearly that we are justified by faith alone. That is, faith is the only instrument that brings that alien righteousness to our credit and therefore gets us to heaven. What James tells us is another very important principle, that faith which does justify you and which is the instrument by which you get the imputed righteousness of Christ is never by itself. It always works. It's always working. Yes, maybe hobbling, maybe limping, maybe falling down and tripping over, but always getting back up and always working. Someone will say, Pastor, you're scaring the daylights out of me. How can I possibly achieve this? You're talking now about practical righteousness. Yes, I am. And you say, well, how many good deeds do I have to do? And what kind of deeds should they be? Folks, you're asking the wrong question. And that's not an easy answer. It's the true answer. You're asking the wrong question. You get to heaven on the work of Jesus Christ and on the forgiveness of sins purchased by His blood. When that happens to you, His righteousness begins to come into your life and change you. The question is not how many deeds and what kind of deeds. The question is your faith alive? And for every different person, there will be a different set of works. Some of you had wonderful child rearings. Wonderful parents. Your ego was built up. You were strengthened and edified in youth. You faced this world with enthusiasm. Of course you're going to do more works than some of the rest of us who may be scarred and wounded and depressed, may have chemical depression, may have all kinds of problems in life. And all we can say is, I ain't what I used to be. And I'm not yet what I'm going to be. That's all we can say. But we can say something. Because faith that is alive not only gets us into heaven, but it changes our lives. And if you're worried about yourself, look at the second prototype. Rahab. Oh, my friend. Hey, there's somebody like me in there. Rahab, the prostitute. How'd she get in? By faith. By faith it worked. You remember the story? The spies go into Jericho because they know God wants them to take that city. They say, how in the world are we going to take Jericho? It's a walled city. And they go to the whorehouse and they spend the night there upstairs. And they're hidden away by Rahab. She doesn't give them in. She doesn't report that they've come. And they sneak out the window and out the wall. And she doesn't tell a soul. It's because she believes that their God, Jehovah, is the real God. That's an amazing thing. The only one in town that got it was the madam at the whorehouse. And so this amazing thing. Here you have all these people, you're in the religious exercises. Instead of coming to worship that day like we do, sitting in chairs, they're all marching around Jericho. They march one time every day. And then on the Sabbath, they march seven times around the city. And what happens? The walls come crashing down. Except for one little house. It was a whorehouse in Jericho. It's standing. It's great. It's a picture of God's grace right there. And you have this little red thread that comes down that reminds everybody, don't knock the whorehouse down. There's Rahab in there. And God is saying to James, here's a prototype. I mean, you want to pick a really righteous person? You know, did they pick the Billy Graham? You know, no, they picked Rahab. And you know what? She's the mother of the church. And we're called to be in the same family with Rahab. And he says, that was a working faith. For Rahab, that was enormous. Her whole life was turned inside out by that one act. And so James is saying, look, those of you who take good Calvinistic, Westminsterian theology, good biblical Pauline justification theology, and you pervert it, well, get unperverted. And get with God's agenda, which is He cares about your practical righteousness. And yes, it won't get you into heaven, but you know what? He notices it, and the matter of the fact is, He does reward it. Now, I mean, infinitely beyond anything you deserve. It's never a strict reward. If it's a strict reward, you get dirt in return. But He gives gracious rewards because you tried and because it's coming out of a new heart. He just loves you as a parent. And so He is going to bless you. And He notices. And Jesus also notices when the body has no breath. And when the faith has no works. And what He says is this. He says, you will know them by their fruit. And He said, some trees will be pruned. But some will be chopped down and thrown away and burned into the fire. They were trees. But they didn't really have sap, life-giving sap in them. It wasn't a living faith. Jesus talks about the four soils. Soils 2 and 3 received the word with joy, but fell away. Why? Because it wasn't real. And it wasn't producing anything that was good for anybody or themselves or for the glory of God. This, dear friends, is the answer to the vital question James is asking and answers. How can I get to the end of this life? With all the pleasures and disappointments and afflictions this life has for me, how can I get to the end of it and know that I will spend an eternity under His blessing? There's no greater question. And there's no answer except for this one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe Him and trust Him that your life may reflect Him in whatever feeble way you're able to do it by His grace. That is saving, living faith. And it justifies. Let us pray. Father, we come before You this day thanking You that You have revealed a way from heaven by which unrighteous people like ourselves by nature can become righteous. And we're astonished again as we look at the plan of salvation, how You offered Your own Son, something that Abraham was willing to do, but something which You actually did, so that we may have His righteousness and He may have our sin. Gracious God, how wonderful and how loving, how wondrous You really are. Now, Lord, as we seek to grasp these things and to apprehend them, we pray, Lord Jesus, please fill our lives in You. May Your life-giving Spirit be in every heart in this room and for those who watch by television or listen by radio. Lord, may every single person be filled with your life-giving Spirit. Grant us not the pretensions and the spurious faith that is so often experienced in this world. But Lord, give us real, living, justifying faith that we may enjoy you now and live with you forever under your pleasure. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.